Morning, everybody. There we go. Before I begin, I'll just make a couple of comments. Firstly, I apologize for my voice. I'm coming off the back of a cold, so if I sound a bit croaky, that's why. And like Chris said earlier, you'll see in the back page of your bulletins, I've put down my main points and all the readings that I, well, all the verses that I'm going to reference throughout the service, or most of the references, is based on my first draft, so it might be a little not exact, but I'm not, I put those there so you don't feel like you have to write down something if I quickly reference it or mention a verse. Not all of those are necessarily ones that I'll ask you to turn to, or that you even need to, read up or anything like that. It's just there so that if you want to go back and listen, or if you want to take notes, it'll just help you sort of keep up a bit in that regard. The other thing with that back page of the bulletin, I'm going to be spending probably almost half the time on the introduction. So if I get to 15 minutes in and I haven't got to the first point, don't worry. Those points, as they're printed there, are not representative of the proportions of this sermon. But let's pray as we come before God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that we've sung about this morning, and the grace that you've given us in your word, in the gospel of your Son. We pray that you would help us to fix our minds on your word, and to think clearly and believe and find the grace that you have for us here in your word. I pray that you will help me, as I preach, to preach with clarity and faithfulness, and everyone here as they hear to listen with faith and with hope in what you have said to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may be aware that this week we get to celebrate a key day, a momentous day in church history. October 31st, 1517, was the day that Martin Luther nailed his talking points, his 95 theses, to the door of his church in Wittenberg in Germany, and started the Protestant Reformation, which was the process by which the Roman Catholic Church was reformed, or, well, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the church was reformed, and the stream of theology that has kind of brought us to where we are as Protestant evangelical Christians today, can be traced obviously all the way back to Jesus, but particularly that was a key moment. Is the Protestant Reformation. The Protestants reformed the church by affirming the sorts of things we have already sung about this morning, by insisting that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you were here last week, Steve reminded us of the importance of the doctrine of grace, of the centrality that grace has, and the distinctiveness that it is of what the Christian gospel teaches in distinction from every other religion on earth. If you haven't listened to Steve's sermon last week, I encourage you to download it. This is perhaps more than we normally do. This is going to be a picking up from where what Steve preached last week. It's almost a part two, if you like, of our series on the means of grace. It's going to be less standalone than some of our normal sermons, but Steve mentioned last week Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Paul talks in these verses, and really throughout the book of Romans, about the idea of righteousness, that is, a right standing with God. I think we're born with a need to be seen as righteous. Often we don't look for that in as being righteous in God's eyes. We look for it. We feel this need to show to others that we are doing the right thing, or even perhaps justify to ourselves that we're always doing the right thing. We have all sorts of insecurities and anxieties in our hearts because we sense a disconnect between what we are doing and what we should be doing, or what we should achieve and what we are actually achieving. The therapeutic culture around us tells us that that disconnect is unhealthy. That sense of disconnect is unhealthy, and we need to ignore that desire and just tell ourselves that we are righteous. We're all right the way we are. But Paul says no. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We aren't righteous. We do need to be righteous, and we will have to answer to God for all the ways in which we are not righteous. No matter what we tell ourselves or what other people tell us, the reality is we are failing in God's eyes. But as Paul says in those verses, God doesn't call us to be righteous by our own efforts. God makes righteous available to us by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The death of Jesus is what is able to make us righteous. Jesus' death takes away our sin and gives us his righteousness. Because Jesus was the only person who has ever obeyed God fully all his life, God counts Jesus' righteousness to all who believe in him. And that's where we come to in Romans chapter 10. Paul explains that the righteousness that God requires of us is immediately available to us. You don't need to ascend up to heaven to try and find it. You don't need to go into death, into the abyss, to try and find God's righteousness. Paul says in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a wonderful promise that God has for us, that salvation is by his grace as a gift through to be received by faith. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never heard or understood what that means for you. God doesn't call you to change your life as though that is what is going to make him happy. God doesn't tell you to show off all the ways in which you are righteous, to point to all the good things you've done. He calls you to believe in all the good things that Jesus has done. Believe that he died to make you righteous, that he rose again to give you new life. The Father, in his grace, delights to give us all that we ought to do. All that we ought to achieve for ourselves, he gives us as a gift. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, Paul says. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches, the riches of his righteousness, the riches of his grace. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. If you haven't called on the Lord, on the name of the Lord Jesus, you must do so. You must do so. Now, all of that is what Paul calls the gospel of grace. That is what the Bible teaches us about grace, about what God has done for us, about the good things that he gives us. And if you want to talk, if you want to hear more about grace, like I said, it's worth going back onto our website and downloading Steve's sermon from last week, because all of what I've just said is really a recap of what Steve said last week. Incidentally, Steve spoke also last week about the need to grow in godliness, not as a way of earning God's grace, But as a as an outworking of God's grace doesn't just leave us the way we are, but he transforms us and grows us. Steve talked from 2 Peter chapter 1 last week and noted the growth from through faith and love, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. These qualities, Peter says, must be yours and increasing. But also in 2 Peter 1, Peter says that these are a gift of grace themselves. Peter says his divine power has granted these things to us. That word grant means gift. These are things that God gives us. God gives us the grace to grow in godliness. Not through the things we do, not through rules that we place on our lives or habits that we form, as useful as those may be sometimes. But Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, we grow in grace by growing in faith. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Whether it's salvation or whether it's growth in sanctification, in godliness, the Bible teaches us that it is a gift of grace won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive by faith. But in Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 through to 17, Paul recognizes that there's a next logical question. He says that salvation is by grace. Grace comes to us by faith. But then he asks, well, how do we get faith? Like I said earlier, we're at the moment preaching a series on the means of grace, what we call the means of grace. And in many ways, the means of grace is in some ways less about how we achieve, how we receive grace, because as we said, that's on the basis of faith. But for Protestants, we understand that we get grace, that God's grace comes to us by faith. But then the next question again is, well, how do we get faith? And Paul answers that, as I said, in verses 14 to 17 of Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Paul notes belief can't really come out of nowhere. You can't just kind of believe in nothing. That doesn't make any sense. Belief means trusting a promise. Faith means trusting a promise that God has made a promise. In fact, it means believing a promise and also trusting the person who made that promise, I should say. We believe that God has made a promise to us to give us grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to hear that promise, Paul notes. We need to know who has made that promise to know that he is trustworthy. And Paul asks, well, how do we do that? How do we grow in that faith? Well, Paul answers, by someone preaching the gospel. That's the point of verses 15 and 16. And he concludes in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God, of Christ. So that's the answer to that question. How do we get faith? It's by hearing the word of Christ. That is the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. There can be no grace without faith in Jesus. And we cannot believe in Jesus without learning his word of promise. We can learn God's word of promise by reading the Bible ourselves. We can learn it by hearing the Bible preached. Those ways of understanding the word complement each other. We should be doing both, really, reading the Bible for ourselves and hearing it and listening to it preached faithfully. But in this sense, the word of God, when we talk about the means of grace, the word of God is the purest and primary means of grace. all the means of grace, any way that we want to come to know and understand God, to come to receive his grace, must be through his word, through the gospel. Whether that be preaching or baptism or the Lord's Supper, as we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks, prayer, singing, or any other ways that we come to know God, must bring us to the gospel, must bring us to God's word, or they're not actually true means of grace at all, because they can't grow us in faith without bringing us to know God's word. So to sum up all of what I've just said, if we want to grow in grace, we need faith in Jesus. And if we want to grow in faith, we need to hear God and read about him in the scriptures. So what does that look like in practice? How does God's word actually impact us? Well, that's what I'm going to focus on for the rest of our time this morning. And this brings us to the three points that we have. By the way, as it says on the bottom of that back page of the bulletin, I want to recommend this book, Reading the Bible Supernaturally by John Piper. If you're comfortable reading ebooks, it's available as a free download. And it helped me sort of think through a lot of these bring together a lot of what the Bible has to say on the Word of God and how we approach it and how it impacts us. As you can see, it's a fairly thick book, Don Carson, a New Testament Bible teacher. He says that I cannot imagine a serious Christian who would not benefit from a thoughtful reading of this book. And I think that's a pretty good way of summing up how to recommend this book. It's a very beneficial book about how to read and understand the Bible and how the Bible changes us and impacts us. Here's my summary. The Word of God impacts us in at least three ways. It causes us to see and know God, causes us to love and enjoy God, and it causes us to grow to become like God. And those are going to be our three points for the rest of our time this morning. So firstly, God's word causes us to see and know him. Most of you, if you've read the Bible, have probably found that it is possible to read God's word and learn about God, but not come to know him personally. I've spoken with many people who feel that that is true of their own personal Bible reading, and it has been true of mine in the past as well. That they read the Bible and that they aren't satisfied because they feel that they need to know God personally, as we all should, and they feel that by reading the Bible and learning facts about God, they don't actually come to know him as a person. And and many people in that situation start to think, well, maybe there's a better way that I can come to know God. How do I commune with God properly, you know, rather than just reading these facts about him? And they find all sorts of alternative means of grace, that you might say, that they feel like help them to commune with God, but which actually aren't necessarily rooted in what God has to say. But see, the Bible affirms to us that the way we know God personally is by reading and hearing his word. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. First John is a letter that the Apostle John wrote to various Christians. And John starts by writing, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. If I stop there and just... John is writing as an eyewitness. He's saying that the word of life, that is the eternal life, the God who is eternal, was made manifest. He came in the flesh, and John says, "I am an eyewitness of it. I have seen it with my eyes. I've looked upon it, touched with my hands. I've seen it testify and." I have seen it, and John says, I testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And then verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says that all the things that he has seen and heard and touched and the time that he spent with Jesus, he passes on to to the people who come after, and that includes us, so that we might personally, so that we ourselves might personally have fellowship, not just with John himself, but with Jesus and with the Father. This is what the Bible is for, so that we might see and know and have fellowship with the invisible God. Believers from every age, and I include us in that as well, every age Christians desire to see God face to face. Even way back in Exodus, in Exodus 33, Moses said to God, in Exodus 33:18, show me your glory. Isn't that the desire of our hearts, that we would see God's glory? And we will one day. Revelation 22 verse 4 says, we will see him face to face. We will see his face. Back in Exodus 33, God says, no one can see my face and live. But what does God say? I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, my name, Yahweh. In the next chapter, in chapter 34, Steve read from that passage last week, how God did exactly what he said. He passed before Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who will by no means clear the guilty. We read earlier in the book of Job as well, Job 38, God answered Job out of the whirlwind and told him all these things about who God himself is, about the power that he has and the control and the creation that he has over the world. And Job's response is actually a bit surprising, I think. In Job 42, Job says, I had heard of you from the earring of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That's a weird thing to say, isn't it? Because Job didn't see God. He heard God's voice. But that's how we see God, is by hearing what he is like. That's how we see the invisible God. Some of you might recall the passage in 1 Kings 18 and 19. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah has a confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and he prays to God to call down fire from heaven and show that Yahweh is the true God. And the people recognized the point of the demonstration, and they declared that Yahweh is God, and they put to death all the prophets of Baal. But the cultural revolution that you would expect didn't really come about in chapter 19. And Elijah, in the end, had to run because the queen was so angry that her prophets had been put to death. And what we see in the next chapter in 1 Kings 19 is Elijah came to Mount Horeb and God met him not in miraculous signs, but it says the Lord came to him in the sound of a low whisper. Once again, it's not the power or the vision or the visibility that is the way in which we know God. It's his word speaking to us. And for one more example, John chapter 20, Jesus himself speaks of us who have not seen and yet have believed. How do we believe? How do we believe without seeing? Well, John tells us in the next verse, these are written so that you may believe in Jesus' resurrection. Well, how do we read the Bible to know God? How do we do this ourselves? Well, I think it's helpful to think about a letter that you might have from a loved one who you can't see face to face. You think about in previous times when people had to communicate across long distances, they used letters, they used writing, so that they could commune with one another, so that they could hear from one another without seeing one another face to face. And if we receive the Bible like that, then we desire to, well, firstly, to understand it the way it was meant to be written, so that we understand what God is saying. And we, more importantly, read it with the goal of seeing the person of Jesus. Now, this isn't just true of the Gospels, where we, of course, see the life of Jesus, but throughout all of Scripture, we see Jesus through images or through actions or through the ways in which God is working. We read the Bible with the goal of seeing who Jesus is. To do that, we need to receive it by faith. We need to engage with it in a really a supernatural Trinitarian way, because Jesus is revealed to us, according to the Bible, by the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us that we see the Father in Jesus. Jesus talked to his, even talking to his disciples, said, how long have you seen me and you still ask me to show you the Father? Don't you know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? That's why John Piper wrote that book, this reading the Bible supernaturally. It's not like we have to read it in this special, unusual way. We read it normally, through a natural and mechanical process, and yet it impacts us supernaturally because the Spirit brings us to know who Jesus is. Now, as we do that, we don't just know things about God, but we commune with God. And this brings us to point number two. God's word causes us to love and enjoy Him. This is again why we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that John wrote these things so that we can have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with God by hearing from His Word. As we come to know God through the spiritual reading of His Word, we have fellowship with Him, and His presence brings us joy. 1 John chapter 1 verse 4, John continues, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." We read also earlier from Psalm 19. Be great if you turn back there as well. Psalm 19, key verse there is verse 8. David writes, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, bringing joy to the heart." He says also in verse 10, More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Gold, of course, in his day was the highest treasure. The honeycomb, honey was the sweetest food that you could eat. David loved and delighted in God's word. Of course, he didn't delight in it for its own sake, because it's, a nice book to read. He delighted in God's word because he delighted in God, because he loved to know God. God always brings us joy. God delights us by surprising us with his amazing grace, grace greater than we can imagine. I find personally that my greatest joys when I'm reading the Bible come when God surprises me, and he does so often. Not because we've completely misunderstood God and we need to be completely changed in the way that we think about him, but because we think about God in human ways. Naturally, this is just what we do. We think about God as though he's like us. We expect certain things to be true, and God's grace is not what we expect. God's word, rightly understood, reveals God in ways that are always better than we expect. Perhaps we discover something new about him that we've never seen before, or we find some incredible way that something paradoxical or seemingly paradoxical is resolved in the person of God and in his greatness. Or better yet, we find that our deepest sins are not just exposed by God, but also atoned for, forgiven by him. This is how the Bible causes us to be delighted by God. And through that, by causing us to be delighted in him, the Bible causes us to grow and become like him. And this brings us to our final point. Let me read again verses 7 to 13 of Psalm 19. And note in these verses all the ways that God's word affects us. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Well, the implication of the psalm, I think, is that God's word discerns our errors, but also declares us innocent from hidden faults, and keeps back your servant from presumptuous sins, that they won't have dominion over me. The great power of God's word is that it causes us to grow in godliness. Now, God's word is not a magic cure-all medicine, as though you feel like you're struggling with some sin, and if you just read the right verses or memorize the right verses, all your problems will go away. That's not how it works. It's the knowledge of God, the delight of God through his word, that causes us to grow to become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is such a key verse here. This is kind of my paraphrase, my putting it in my own words, but it says, all of us, as we behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, we are being transformed into his same image from one degree of glory to another, as from the Spirit of the Lord. This verse explains to us how the process of transformation comes about through God's word. Reading God's word causes us to see him, to behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, we delight in his glory, which enables us to love and enjoy him. And then as we behold and delight in the glory of the Lord, the Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory to another into his same image. Now, this isn't a fast process. It's not flashy. It's not always seemingly effective. But it's real. And it's deep. And it's miraculous. As we see Jesus in his word, as we grow to know him and his Father, the Holy Spirit reshapes us more and more into Jesus' image. This is the point. This is the intended goal of God's word. And we mustn't overlook or avoid this stage of the process. It's something that we might like to avoid because of the pain of being exposed in our sin. But James reminds us how foolish it is to look into the mirror of God's word and then immediately forget what we look like. The foolishness of looking into the mirror and then not changing the ways in which we are falling short. God's mirror, the mirror of his word, is meant to cause us to change. But by the same token, we're not supposed to just skip to this step as though, like I said before, we're not meant to just read the word and go find all the do's and don'ts and do that. In Jesus' day, there were the Pharisees and the Jews. The Jews, particularly the Pharisees, I should say, were fastidious in the ways in which they obeyed God's law. But they jumped to this step, and Jesus criticized them, saying, You think you know the word, that you're listening and doing what the word says, but you don't actually know me. Well, not me, but him. You don't know the point because you don't know who God is. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Think about those sort of clickbaits that pop up when you're searching random things on the internet, and you might get a clickbait pop up or something, some sort of ad that says avoid heart disease with this one weird trick. Well, for a start, there's no weird trick to avoid heart disease, but there's no weird trick to obeying God's law either. It's not a fast, simple process. Sometimes there are things that you need to change immediately, but really the simple trick is beholding the glory of the Lord in his word. That's how we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. So that's what it means for us to understand and experience the Word of God as the means of grace. Each time we read God's Word, each time we hear its message conveyed to us, whether in public preaching or private exhortation, whatever it is, if it's God's Word faithfully conveyed to us, God's Spirit causes us to see Jesus within the Word. And through Jesus, we know the Father, and we come to believe in him, to receive his promise by faith. And God's grace is poured into our hearts so that the Spirit transforms us in a supernatural, profound act of God's grace. It's an amazing way that God transforms us through the ordinary, natural human acts of reading and hearing. He brings us the supernatural power of his grace to transform and lift dead, broken sinners into the image of the glory of his Son. Now, I hope you don't get to the end of this and feel like you need to go, well, maybe you should feel like you need to go away and read a bit more. But I don't want you just to sort of, again, read it and think that your work is done. You need to read with faith and with purpose, seeking to know the Father through the Son by the power of his Spirit. Read with faith so that you fellowship and delight in God by discovering his amazing grace. Read with faith so that you obey the Bible by the power of God's gracious Spirit in the imitation of his glorious Son. Receive God's word through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And through faith, that is where you will receive his grace in time of need. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious to us to give us all the grace that we need to be saved, to be transformed, and to know you. Lord, we confess that we always have sins in our lives, in our hearts. All of us fall short of the righteous glory that you desire. And yet, Lord, your grace is abounding to us. Lord, we pray that you will help us to see your grace and your glory through your word, so that we might day by day be transformed from one degree of glory into another, until that final day when we stand with you in the fullness of glory, made into the image of your Son. In Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.